Daniel 3:13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who would deliver you from my hands?" Now, we focused on that last time. Who is the God? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Let's pray. Father, we're many years later than this event. And when it happened, when these young men were facing their deaths that day, Lord, they were in their contemporary time. It seemed like that was soon to be the end of their existence, and yet they said no, that you would deliver them, and if you did not, they still would not. And this is the kind of thing we have sore need of today, this kind of person, this kind of man of God. And I pray, Lord, that it would begin here with us, that we would not mourn the lack of men and women of God and not apply this to ourselves, Lord, that we might be. But Lord, we do pray that you would multiply this type of character, this kind of man, this kind of Christian in our day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Daniel is known for prophecy, although half the book is historical narrative. But the dreams of chapter 2, the visions that Daniel has shared, that he had the latter part of the book, that's not the primary purpose of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is not first and foremost to tell us the future. It does that, but it is to enable the people of God to live in the times of the Gentiles. When the people of God no longer had their king, no longer had their worship, no longer had their city, no longer had their land, no longer had their way of life, no longer had their eating regulations that they could keep, they were placed in a foreign culture, and they were ruled by pagans who did not know the Lord and did not care to and did not follow the law of God, but had their own gods and their own laws and their own ways. How does the people of God live in those circumstances? Well, we do. We live under the rule of pagans. And I'm not saying just this president. I'm not getting on just him. Obviously, he's included. But in the previous administrations, our country has for a long time been something other than the law of God. We're not led by that. Our country, our government, our judicial system constantly makes laws that are against the scriptures, and they don't care. That is a pagan world government. That is a pagan rule. Anything goes. The different laws that people have, that individuals have, they're not guided by the law of God. They're guided by their own personal beliefs, their own personal aspirations, their own personal religion sometimes. And so we live in a pagan world. And we need to know some things when we do. That's the primary thrust of this book. And it showing the future is part of that, sustaining us. But there are three general areas that the book of Daniel covers regarding the world we live in. One is the fierceness of the adversary against us. God does not place over the people of God his chosen people physically, Israel, not all believers. But the chosen nation of Israel was defeated by a very powerful enemy, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. And each successive nation that we are told is coming is powerful. Not the same power in every case, Rome being the greatest of them. Medo-Persia probably being the least of them. But they are powerful enemies. And that does not move God. God does not have to tell us things to encourage us by telling us that the enemy is not so bad. Things are not so bad. No, he can tell us the enemy is terrible. But that doesn't matter to him because he's much stronger than the enemy. But that's one thing we're told in this book is what pagans are like. They do things like throw people into the fiery furnace when they don't conform to pagan laws. That's why chapter 3 is what it is. Or they throw a man into the den of lions when he won't obey the king's command and not pray to any other god except the king. That's what pagans do. So that's one thing we learn. The second thing, which is really I should have put first, is the nature of God and his sovereignty. We're told in this book that no matter who is in charge, God is in charge. No matter who's in power, God is in power. No matter how strong they are, God is still on the throne. And he taught Nebuchadnezzar that very lesson, that there's a God in heaven who places people on the throne in power. He raises them up. He casts them down. That is also true of pagan rule. As many pagans as have ruled in this world, every one of them has been cast down at some point. They get all puffed up and they get thrown down. It'll always be that way. There will not be any. Even Fidel Castro finally gets old and dies. None of them can live all forever. The third thing we learn is, I think, what we see here is the kind of people we need to be in times like this. You remember Samson once took the jawbone of a donkey and killed a bunch of Philistines. And that we marvel at. If it was a tank, a machine gun, a shotgun, something powerful, like in today's estimates of military strength and weaponry, we would say, what a great weapon that is to kill all those Philistines. But instead, we say, what a great mighty man Samson is. A great judge, a powerful man, a strong man. This is what the Lord does in our day. We often ask, Lord, why is this happening? Why is this going on? Why are the people of God under assault? Why is it we have to go through hard times? Well, it is exactly for that reason. Is that God wants to overthrow the world, and as we've already been told in Daniel, have the saints inherit the kingdoms forever and ever, because it shows how mighty God is that he uses us, the jawbone of a donkey. That's what we are. And so the weaker the weapon, the more glory to God. And so we see that in Daniel. And so the kind of people that we need to be in this time we live in, we need to be courageous people. And I say this in a day when we probably have more cowards than at any time in recent memory of history. There are more cowards in our day than we need. Now, it's an easy shot to take it at politicians. Politicians are very much cowards. They will move with the polls. That's cowardly. To stand on something, even if it's unpopular because it's right, that would be courageous. How often do you see a politician do that? A politician will vote for abortion, as evil as that is, because he thinks it will give him more votes than not, or whatever else. So we get that, and we understand that. But Christians ought to be courageous because we know who our God is. And these three men here, look at what they said. They did not melt at the threat. And they even talked like in verse 16 that it was a bother to them to have to answer this because it's so obvious what the answer is. Why are you asking me this? I mean, it'd be like Cindy asking me if I'd like to come eat meatloaf for supper. Huh? Yes, of course. So they say they're not going to do it. And he says, well, let me tell you this again now. Let me explain it to you. What's going to happen? You're going to be burned in the fiery furnace if you won't do it. And there is no God who can deliver you from my hands. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is Nebuchadnezzar's core character. He believes he is the thing. He is the big gun. He is. But he is full of pride. And the image that he dreamed about where he was the head of gold, this issues forth in chapter 3 where he's making an image. And he puts that image, which is an image of gold, out there for people to worship. And it is essentially an application of the dream that he had. And I mean, you could literally say that he's telling everyone to worship him or to worship the system that he is the head of. Because that image actually went through to all the kingdoms that were rising. And he says, I'm the greatest. I'm the head of gold. And so he made it of gold. And so these three said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Probably could be translated better. I mean, you could probably say it's needless for you to even ask us this. Because if it's so, what you said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Now, he just said, who can deliver you from my hands? And they know the answer to that. But he thinks it's a rhetorical question, meaning nobody. And so they are zealous for the glory of God, and they say, well, yes, there is someone who can. Our God will deliver us, and he will. But they cover every case. It's not just that they have some blind ambition and blind belief. He says, they say, but if not, verse 18, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, how plain is that? It would take a congressman 3 hours to make that answer. And then you wouldn't know what he said. Very, very much to the point, they say, every one of them, in agreement, we're not going to worship the image because that is forbidden by God. And if God wants to deliver us, he's certainly able to do so. And if he doesn't, we're still not going to do it. That pretty much shut the whole case right there. And Nebuchadnezzar, who is expecting compliance, because, you know, he is the great king, and he's probably used to when he roars, people tremble. It says he was full of fury, verse 19. And the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times hotter, seven times more than it was usually heated. He basically, we would say, he pitched a fit. Or Dr. Thomas used to say, when somebody preached hard, they cleared off a spot and had a fit. Well, he pitched a fit. His face contorted probably. He was so mad. You know how people get red in the face? How their face gets drawn up like that, their teeth gritting, and just kind of, it's like they can't get it out. The anger is building up so fast that there's not enough room for it to come out. So he says, heat that thing up seven times more. Verse 20, commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, that wasn't planned. When the delivery of them is making the people get burned, it's telling us how hot it is, but it's also showing us that something else is going on here. Verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound to the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered and said, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, literally a son of the gods. I don't think he had any knowledge that it was Jesus or the Son of God. It's just a son of the gods. It seemed like his glory was more than the others, which it was. The Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Now, every bit of that was unexpected to Nebuchadnezzar. And notice how all the people that are there are the leaders of the government. Don't think it's for no purpose that the Holy Spirit tells us and that God arranged that the people who saw this were the government officials, the ones who thought they had the run of authority in the world. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, verse 28. Saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, all of this is false repentance on Nebuchadnezzar's part. He doesn't really get dealt with by God until chapter 4. But he's full of words, and the government's often that way, and the powers that be have a prayer day here and there, but they don't mean it. And so what God shows here is that in a miraculous fashion, he is the king and not Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's challenge was met. What God is there who will deliver you from my hand? Well, there it is. Three were cast in, four were seen in the furnace, one like a son of the gods. Then they came out and didn't even smell of smoke. You probably can't walk by a place where people are smoking inside and not smell like smoke. And in that way, God glorified himself. And remember, that's one of the points, that's one of the major things God is doing in the book of Daniel, is he's exalting himself, showing his great glory and his power, and he's in charge. Now, they were courageous. And it doesn't usually turn out this way, because normally we've been studying the day of the Lord, the courageous believers are pursued by the Antichrist, and they are killed. And we see that in Hebrews 11. Those great people of faith did not always get delivered. Some, we're told, did not accept deliverance, wanting a greater resurrection. But in every case, God delivered them in some way, through leaving this world and going to his presence, or by escaping the trouble, which is what happened here. The thought is this. For the cowardly. The cowardly are holding on to their lives. Jesus said we have to lose our lives in order to be his disciples. The cowardly have not lost their lives. They fear losing their lives. I've told this before, but I used it in India when I went in 87. I used this illustration of someone saying to a missionary, when you get some roads over there where you are, then let us know and we'll come. And he said, if you need roads, I don't want you to come. I want you to come whether there's any roads or not. If you won't come if there are no roads, I don't need you if you're waiting for roads to come. The courageous, the ones who know what they believe, are committed to it because it's from God. The first thing the devil does in the Garden of Eden is get Adam and Eve to doubt the Word of God. That's what has also happened in our day. That's what Spurgeon was fighting against in the latter part of his life in what was called the downgrade controversy, where he noticed that these modern techniques and these modern beliefs were coming into the church, and that even the preachers, especially the preachers, we're starting to not believe the Bible because of higher critical methods of analyzing it and saying, you know, of course, we knew then that evolution was true. We knew all these things they said were true that weren't. So they became intimidated and cowardly. And so the churches began to go down. And the Baptist Union that Spurgeon withdrew his fellowship from had absolutely no creed, no doctrinal statement at all, except to say that in order to be part of the Baptist Union, you had to be baptized by immersion. That was it. They made nothing about the deity of Christ, nothing about the virgin birth, nothing about the salvation by grace through faith, none of that stuff. And when they were told, you need to make a creed, let us know what you believe, they said these crazy little sounding, they sound righteous, but they're silly. We have no creed but Christ, which doesn't say anything, but it sounds pious. And Spurgeon would have none of it. But you know, most of the people, it seems, didn't follow Spurgeon. They tried to get along. They compromised. Didn't see any alarm. Didn't see a problem. You can see how much farther we've come from then. That people are cowardly. People hear some scientific study somewhere that runs against some biblical belief, and they get all shaky about it, and they get fearful, and they don't want to look like they're stupid. And so they begin to hedge and go the other way and not boldly speak about something, because it's been, according to the world, disproven. When it's nothing like that, it's just a bunch of high-sounding words. See, that's cowardly. And increasingly we have cowards in the churches. They will not do the will of God. They're afraid it will affect them adversely. They're afraid it will work against them. They're afraid that if they follow God, it's gonna be a loss to them. And if you want popularity, you won't be as popular. If you want money, you won't have as much money. And the world tries to put the screws to you when you do it. Tries to make you take it back. And a lot of people do. During the Inquisition, there was a lot of that. The Roman Catholic Church would torture people, Protestants, to get them to believe in the purgatory and believe in the Mass and whatever else, and the power of the Pope and such things. And some of them say, "Oh yeah, now that you got these nails in me, I'm rethinking my whole thing." But not everybody. And you got Fox's Book of Martyrs showing these kind of courageous people. We have a lot of courageous people in the military. We have a lot of courageous people in firemen and policemen. There's a lot of that. But the courage of faith, even some of these brave people in the world sense don't have enough courage to trust in Christ. They're afraid of what people will think about them. They're afraid that what they'll give up is a loss. Paul says, "I count everything lost for the sake of Christ." But an unbeliever can't see that if we lose our lives, we actually gain. So there's cowards. And Jesus showed great bravery, committing himself to the Father's will, sweated great drops of blood in the garden. We're told in Revelation that the cowardly are among those who will go into the lake of fire. Not that they're physically a coward, but that they are spiritually so. They won't believe. People say the Bible is not the Word of God. Christians ought to be standing and saying it is absolutely 100% the Word of God. But a lot of our Southern Baptist affiliates, they backed off that a long time ago. When I first came here, that was the fight that was going on in the convention about inerrancy. And all those moderates took off. You see, that's the same kind of thing Spurgeon was fighting in his day. We get ashamed of the Bible because the world says we can't believe in it. We go, "Oh no, we can't believe it. Oh, I'm so upset." And people defect. You know, in the end, it doesn't turn out well. Look at, I'll just do this briefly. Revelation 17. Now, in this part of Revelation, we see it before this, but in this part of Revelation, it starts to wind down to the end. We've had all the judgments, you know, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. In chapter 17, here is the great harlot. And we see in verse 1, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Now, who is the great harlot? "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." This is all spiritual fornication and drunkenness. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, the best of my knowledge, the seven heads shows up here first. We've seen in Daniel 4s and 10s, but the seven heads thing we see here. The best I can make of the seven heads is it's the seven world powers, starting with Egypt. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the next one that comes at the end. So this woman is sitting on this beast. And the beast has seven heads and ten horns, which is, you know, if you go back into Daniel, the part that talks about the ten horns and the beast. And the beast, remember, in Revelation 13 was like to what we saw in Daniel 7. This beast is the pagan world rule. This is Babylon, the government part. The woman is shown to be in luxurious apparel. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Who is the harlot? What she has done here is she has played the harlot and reaped benefit from the world system. She's riding on the world system. On her forehead. I understand prostitutes were so brazen in that day that they wrote their names on their forehead. So this is what was on her forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Who is the harlot? She rides on the beast. Now, we've already seen her, in a sense, in Revelation 13. Verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." And I'm not going to get into that tonight. "Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Now remember, I'm going to talk about the woman here tonight. So the beast, we're being told some things about the beast. The beast is, you know, she sits on this beast, seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits. Which, again, is the pagan world system. "There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come." Again, I'm not going to get into that tonight. "When he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition." Not dealing with that tonight. "Ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings of the beast." You see, this is civil government, the beast. "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." It's kind of the message of Daniel right there. "And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot." Who's the harlot then? Now remember back in Revelation 13 that there were two beasts. There was the beast that is synonymous with this beast, the seven heads and ten horns. And you remember back in Revelation 13 when we looked at that, we're told right off the bat that the beast, the first beast rising out of the sea, has seven heads and ten horns. So that's that beast. But also in Revelation 13, right after that, we're told in verse 11, there was another beast that came out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He is the religious support for the first beast. The first beast is the Antichrist. The second beast is the false prophet. And the harlot in Revelation 17 then is false religion in support of the beast. It is not for God. It is not for God. It is to support the powers that be. It compromises. It teaches falsehood in order to get things for itself. It is cowardly. But we see here in the end where that gets the harlot. After all the favors that she does, after all the things the false prophet does to help the beast in power, the time comes when the beast says, I'm done with you anyway. And it says here that they turn on the harlot. They will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. She is this false system of religion that supports not God. It's not about God, but about the civil government and world power and personal gain from that. That's where it comes. The cowardly who are giving in order to save their lives, in the end, what happens? They lose their lives. And all the promises of the beast, after the beast is done with you, throw you off like a dirty rag. That's what happens to the false system of religion that the false prophet in supporting the beast ends up with. Destruction. Now I've got to stop there. And there's a lot, I know you have a lot of questions probably as we went through there, but that's what I wanted to get to, is that we need to be courageous. Because like these three men, we're on God's side. But if not, and we play compromise, we end up just like this harlot.